The book of Nahum in the Old Testament, it's a very interesting book. It's one of the so-called minor prophets. A book, I dare to say, which has been terribly misunderstood by most commentators. In fact, I think I read a lot of commentators. I would say all of those I have read completely misunderstand what this book is all about. Now, first of all, a little bit of a background. Nahum, the name, seems to suggest the concept of being full of comfort. It seems to be the short form of Nehemiah, which means the Lord gives comfort. We read in the book of Nahum that Nahum was the Elkoshite, and this seems to be talking about the city of Elkosh. And again, a lot of speculation as to what city is referring to, but many feel it's the city of Capernaum, because the word Capernaum seems to be saying it's the city of Nahum. He seems to be writing at the time of Joel, which is quite interesting because we recently talked about the book of Joel. Now, before Nahum wrote, about 100 years or so earlier, Jonah had been sent to the city of Nineveh to warn the Ninevites, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, of destruction. Of course, we know the story. Jonah didn't want to go, and then he was forced to go, and then he gave the message, and the Ninevites repented. Well, when Nahum would write, the Ninevites had gone back to their old ways, as we have just heard in the sermonette. People go back to their old ways. The book of Nahum, just to give you a little bit of a hint as to what I'm going to talk about, is not talking about, foremost, the time of the Old Testament. It's talking about our times today. It's talking about modern Germany. And it is quite interesting that after World War II, Germans have overall refused to fight in war, have not been involved, at least directly, in any war. And it's also true and interesting that a warning message had been given, is being given to Germany as we speak, had been given under Mr. Armstrong, a very powerful message which was being broadcast over Radio Luxembourg and other places for many years. And then later on it was picked up, even after Mr. Armstrong died for a while, and German broadcasts would be sent out, and it's being sent out today. So the warning message is going out, but we are seeing an interesting change in German concepts, German ideas. They're not as much opposed to war anymore as they used to be. So Nahum wrote about 100 years later, after Jonah. He wrote after the northern tribes of the house of Israel had been already brought into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 before Christ. But now it would come to them. You see, Nineveh was looked upon as some place which you couldn't conquer. It had 300 meters high walls. It has 18 meters deep moats. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. In fact, Nimrod had founded it. But Nineveh would be destroyed in 612 BC. And the Bible prophesies that. The book of Nahum prophesies that. It says that Nineveh would experience an utter end of its place. And quite literally, it was gone from the surface of the earth, and it took until 1842 AD until it was rediscovered. And the Assyrian Empire found its end in 609 BC. But in 612, when Nineveh was being besieged and then destroyed, it was destroyed through an alliance of several nations, mainly the Medes. but also the Babylonians and the Persians were involved, but it was mainly the Medes which destroyed Nineveh. And that brings me now to the beginning of the book of Nahum in chapter 1 and verse 1. And we will read where it says, the burden against Nineveh. The burden. The Cincinnati commentary says, the lifting up, and the idea is like the lifting up of the voice. Now, we heard this concept before, blowing like a trumpet. It is a burden. It is a strong message which has to be given. In this case, to modern Germany. It seems to be showing the severity of the message. And you have other books, like the book of Habakkuk, the book of Malachi, where that word burden is also mentioned when it comes to the message. Verse 2 tells us the time setting as to what it's really talking about. Nahum 1 and verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. This is talking about the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, a time still in the future, but not in the very distant future. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now let's stop right here. That's part of the message of Nahum, who was full of comfort. What's the comfort here? It's talking about the enemies of the people of God. It says God is all-powerful. He is mighty. He will not look forever into the adversity and the atrocities of the enemy. He will revenge. He will intervene. That should actually give us comfort and hope for the future. It goes on to say, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Whirlwind, storm, clouds. Why is that mentioned? Because it refers to pagan gods, which were many times associated with whirlwind, with storm, and with clouds. Pagan gods like Baal, like Asherah, as commentaries tell us, or Astarte, or Ishtar, the modern word Easter, derived from that. And the point here is God is more powerful than any of these pagan gods, any of these concepts, any of these ideas. He controls everything, even nature. Again, the reassurance that God is in control. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. What is this referring to? Well, of course, when he departed the Red Sea, or when he departed the River Jordan, and the Israelites went right through it. He goes on to say, Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Now these three areas here were known for their fertility. Bashan for its lush pastures, Carmel for its grapes, and Lebanon for its beautiful cedars and forests. But the message here is, it doesn't matter what areas we are talking about. The entirety of Assyria will be destroyed. Even the most beautiful areas which were under Assyrian control at the time will be destroyed. Verse 5. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence, yet the world and all who dwell in it. This might be referring to leaders in Assyria, the mountains, the hills. Many times there are kind of symbols for powerful nations or leaders. But it also, of course, does refer to literal earthquakes. Literal earthquakes, which brings us to the theme of the book, the day of the Lord. What do we read in verse 6? Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Again, an obvious reference to the day of the Lord, which is going to start after the Great Tribulation has begun, and which is going to deal with the nations of this world. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 6, but keep your finger in the book of Nahum. In Revelation chapter 6, we find an interesting reference to exactly what is being talked about here. In verse 12, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And of course, it goes on to say in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? A very powerful question. Does the Bible give us an answer? Well, let's turn to the book of Psalms. That's a question we all should ask ourselves in light of the sermonette we have heard and the comments Mr. Mitchell made in his announcements. Because people should wonder whether they are able to stand. If they only have one foot in the door and one foot in the world, they're not going to be able to stand. When they return to the world they came from, they most certainly are not going to be able to stand when God's wrath is going to be poured out on this world. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. That's the question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Here's the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He who doesn't put out his money as usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And even stronger, perhaps, in Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand? That was a question. Who is able to stand? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob's generation of those who seek him, who seek his faith. These are the ones who are going to be able to stand, who won't compromise in the face of adversity. Let's go back to Nahum chapter 1 and let's look at verse 7. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. A stronghold in the day of trouble. The German translation has here, in the day of tribulation. A stronghold. In other words, they are going to be at the place of safety. We heard about the place of safety in the sermonette. God is going to bring us there. But only those who are being described here as those who are able to stand. Where it says those who trust in him, it can also be translated those who seek refuge in him. Because those who seek refuge in him will be at the place of refuge when the time has come. Chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, talking about Nineveh, and darkness will pursue his enemies. He will make an utter end. We talked about this already. But what is meant with the overflowing flood? Now, many times this talks about armies. And there are many scriptures I could give you. There is one in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15, comparing water and a flood, if you please, with armies. There's another scripture in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7. But I'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, because if you read the New King James Bible from which I read, you wouldn't get the point here. But in Daniel 11 and verse 40, we read about the king of the north. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Overwhelm them is not a good translation. The Authorized Version says he shall overflow them. Again, having the association with a flood or with rivers, with water. And the New International Version even makes it more clear. It says he will sweep through them like a flood. So when we go back now to the book of Nahum, we find that when it says that with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, it's going to be done through human armies. And then it says, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Why is that mentioned here? Darkness. Does it ring any bell when you think in terms of what is going to happen to the beast power, to his empire? Well, let's turn quickly to the book of Revelation chapter 16, because that describes what's going to happen when Germany, Nineveh, is in the process of being destroyed. Revelation 16 and verse 10. Happening during the day of the Lord. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The power of the beast will be, for a while, in utter darkness. If you go back to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Again, the same concept is being repeated. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Affliction, or, as some translations have it, the tribulation will not rise up a second time. No, it's going to be one great tribulation, the worst time ever in the history of mankind. Nothing happened like that before, and as Christ says, nothing will ever happen like that again. This is talking about the great tribulation, the day of the Lord. And what is God telling us here? He's saying it doesn't matter what kind of plans the modern Assyrians, the Germans, come up with. They're not going to be successful. Their destruction is clearly preordained. God will see to it. Let's read a few verses here, beginning in verse 9. What do you inspire? What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you, that is from Nineveh, comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. In my margin it says that the literal wording is a counselor of Belial, or of Satan. This person, of course, none other than the beast, none other than the king of the north, he is a counselor of Belial. He is under satanic influence and possession. It is a worthless person, as other translations have it. That king of Assyria, that modern king of Assyria, the king of Germany, if you please, is a worthless person, an evil, a wicked person, a person who is going to be possessed by Satan, the devil. Now, as a preview, commentaries tell us, this might be referring to Sennacherib, the ancient king of Assyria. And you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 18. But what most commentaries, or as I said, just about every commentary I have read, totally misunderstand is the fact this is just a precursor, a preview of what is happening and is going to happen in these end times that nobody seems to be understanding. In Isaiah chapter 10, we read about that coming king of Assyria. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. And it is going to be the king of Assyria, the beast, who is going to attack and destroy the houses of Israel and Judah, America, Great Britain, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, and of course the state of Israel. That is still going to happen. But then God will see to it that they, those Assyrians, are going to be punished themselves also. Here's why. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Woe to you, Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, the United States of America and Great Britain and other English-speaking nations. An ungodly nation, it says. Most people don't even have a clue that God calls them an ungodly nation. It says, I will send them against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But here's the problem. Yet he doesn't mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. And then we read in verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, now I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. And that is what the book of Nahum is all about, describing the end of Nineveh, the capital of modern Germany, and that modern king of Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 30, you find another reference to these events. Isaiah 30 and in verse 33. For Tophet. Now Tophet is a description of a burning place, or you could call it a lake of fire. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. And the whole context is the king of Assyria. We know that the beast is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we have another reference to that king of Assyria in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. And verse 13, and here his name is even given, but it's not really his name. It's more like a description of his character, that wicked, evil man. Hosea 5 and verse 13. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wounds, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But of course, he cannot cure you. He doesn't even want to. King Jareb. Now, there has never been in ancient times a king of Assyria with the name of Jareb. Jareb is more like a description. In the Hebrew, it means the king who wants to fight. He is a quarrelsome person. The king who wants to fight. With that background, let's go back to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and the better word is they are in full strength, and likewise many, talking about the Ninevites, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, now he's talking to Israel and Judah, I will afflict you no more. So they were afflicted. They were dealt with, obviously, severely punished, as some translations have it, but that is over then. But now it comes to the king of Assyria and the Ninevites. Verse 13. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. When you read about the yoke in the Old Testament, you know what this is talking about. It's talking about captivity in war. It's talking about slavery. And many scriptures tell you that the houses of Israel and Judah, those who survive this terrible nuclear war which is coming, will end up in slavery, in captivity, will be under the yoke of their captors. In Hosea, let's go back to Hosea chapter 11, and in verse 5. Here we read who their main captor is going to be. 11 and verse 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And talking about that yoke of captivity, that yoke of slavery, which will be on Israel and Judah for a while, might as well go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 30. And verse 8. Jeremiah 30 and verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, now in that day always refers to the time of God's wrath, that day of the Lord. It will come in that pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds, and foreigners will no more enslave them. No more enslave them, meaning they were enslaving them for a while, as we, of course, are reading here. Now let's go back to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 14. And in case you wondered what I'm going to do, I'm going to read with you the entire book of Nahum today. Nahum 1 and verse 14. The Lord has given you a command concerning you, and it's talking here again about the king of Assyria. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image, and I will dig your grave, for you are vile or worthless. There are three aspects mentioned here, three prophecies given about the king of Assyria. The first one, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Another way of saying, you will have no offspring. Another way of saying, no son or no daughter will come out of your loins. Another way of saying, perhaps, that this man is going to be a homosexual. The indication being given in the book of Daniel, chapter 11 and verse 37. In Daniel 11 and verse 37, again, we're talking about the end time beast power and the beast. We read, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. The desire of women, many commentaries feel, could be a reference to his homosexual nature. He doesn't have the desire women have. But of course, if he is a homosexual person, he wouldn't have any offspring out of his loins, obviously. That goes without saying. What is the second aspect here? Number two, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. In other words, his gods, his statues, whatever he may be believing in, are going to be destroyed. And the third aspect is, I will dig your grave. Now, this may or may not have to mean that at that moment he's going to die, because we know he's going to die when he's going to be sent into the lake of fire. The literal wording here is, he has been weighed and found wanting. And of course, this reminds us of King Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. He has been weighed in the balance, right? And he's found wanting. So his fate is sealed. Now again, many commentaries will tell you this is talking about the death of Sennacherib, that Assyrian king. Isaiah 37 actually talks about that. Of course, it's a preview, so to speak, but not the final application. But it's still interesting what happened at the time. It was the Medes, and also the Babylonians to an extent, but mainly the Medes, which were responsible for what happened then. It was the Medes which destroyed ancient Nineveh. But it's talking about the end time. It's talking about the end time Babylonian system, which is a system regarding economy, military, and of course, religion. And that is the one which is going to be destroyed. And that is the one which is being referred to here. Again, through the Medes. For instance, you have a scripture in Isaiah chapter 13, and there are many scriptures in our booklets about, for instance, the 10 revivals of the European Empire are going to talk about these things. Isaiah 13 and verse 17 identifies who is going to destroy modern Babylon, the modern Babylonian system of which Nineveh is a part, as they have destroyed the ancient Babylonian system, if you please. Isaiah 13 and verse 17. Behold, God says, I will stir up the Medes against them. They will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And it says, and Babylon, verse 19, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going to be the end of it. But I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 51, another passage talking about the end time destruction of the Babylonian system. Jeremiah 51 and verse 11. Jeremiah 51 and verse 11. Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. A third temple is going to be built. The modern Babylonians will have something to do with the desecration of the temple. And then God will use the Medes, the kings of the Medes, to destroy the Babylonian system. The Bible talks about those, calls them the kings from the east. The Medes today are the Ukrainians and the Russians. And that's why we are telling you that Ukraine ultimately will not be part of Europe. They will be part of the Russian Empire. And they will be leading the kings of the east. And they will be used to destroy Europe, to destroy Nineveh. When the kings of the east are marching towards Armageddon to meet there, to assemble there, and then together with the beast power moving towards Jerusalem to destroy, they want to, Jesus Christ. But on their way, perhaps even prior to that, they will go through Europe. We know that they are going to be participating in the destruction of Rome, the city of Rome. It looks like they're also going to be participating in the destruction of Nineveh, if we are understanding that Nineveh and Rome are two different cities. Now, it could be, it's just another way of describing the same city, but I do not believe so. I believe Nineveh is actually the modern capital of Germany, as I will explain in a moment. You see, Nineveh could be talking about the capital of the political rule and empire of the beast power. We know that the beast will be in Jerusalem, but it still will have its capital in Germany. As we have just read, the empire will be in darkness. That's at the time when he might be already living in Jerusalem, but like Adolf Hitler had several capitals, several headquarters, so apparently the beast will have several headquarters too. When you go to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15, it goes on to say, behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. For the wicked one, again the counselor of Belial, shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So we are being told here to bring good tidings, to preach the gospel of peace. There are many scriptures in the New Testament which quotes this passage. You can look at this later in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. You can look at it in Isaiah chapter 52 in the Old Testament, beginning in verse 7. Also in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 17. They all quote that scripture, have that scripture, bringing good tidings. What is good about the fact that God is going to destroy the enemies of his people? Well, you think that through, if you have a question about it. But here, an interesting concept is mentioned, because it says in verse 15, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Talking, of course, about the annual holy days and the weekly Sabbath, seemingly indicating that there was a time when they couldn't do it. There was a time when, of course, they were in captivity and slavery. Obviously, their captors wouldn't allow them to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Perhaps it's even an indication that prior to the ultimate captivity, it would become more and more difficult to keep God's holy days. Today we are spiritual Judah. We are spiritual Israel. Now, as I have mentioned before, how desirous are we in God's church, to keep God's holy days in the way we are supposed to? Or are we willing to give in too easily when we are being told we can do it? Chapter 2 and verse 1 in the book of Nahum. He who scatters has come up before your face. Again, Sonsino, in his commentary, points out that this is the Medes, which actually besieged Nineveh in 625 BC. But we, of course, know that this is not just talking about the time then. And then God is saying, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Doesn't help you. No matter what you do, you're not going to be able to escape that punishment, that judgment. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, since Jacob and Israel are mentioned, talking about all the tribes of Israel. For the empties have emptied them out. Of course, they brought them into captivity and ruined their vine branches, referring again to the tribes of Israel and Judah. Vine branches, many times a reference to them. In fact, literally translated, verse 2, for the Lord will restore the vine branches of Jacob, like the vine branches of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Three times it's being used. See, all the tribes of Israel are being included here. And then he's talking about modern warfare, beginning at verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red. Now that could refer to blood, or it could refer to the color with which they have, for instance, in this case, covered their shields. It says the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches, clearly referring to modern warfare, our modern weapons. In the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Verse 5. He, that's the king of Assyria now, he remembers his worthies, his strong people. But they stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared, or better, they are looking for defense, looking for protection. Can't get it. Verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. The gates of the rivers of the river are opened. Now, Nineveh was situated at the river Tigris, and other small rivers encircled parts of the capital. And what happened at the time? The gates of the dams were opened, and the walls broke, and that's how Nineveh was conquered. And then it says the palace was conquered or dissolved, but it would be better to say they were terrified. They were terrified of what was happening. Terrified because of fear. Now, this is then. What about now? Now, we don't know for sure that the capital of Germany is going to be Berlin as it is today. Could be another capital. Many years I have lived and studied in Bonn, which was the capital of West Germany, and then it was changed to Berlin when there was unification. But it's interesting because Berlin also has several rivers. The most famous one is the river Spree, which flows right through Berlin. But then there are other rivers too, like the river Havel and others. So Berlin has all kinds of rivers. Now Bonn, of course, as everybody should know who knows Bonn, is situated at the River Rhine. What's interesting is that the people in Berlin got extremely nervous recently when Russia had conducted some concepts of using military weapons, doing some exercises, and it was discovered that those bombs and those missiles they had written on them towards Berlin. Germans are very much aware that the Russians are still a great, great threat to them. And that's why they are really nervous now when President Trump announced that he is going to withdraw American troops from Germany. And he seems to be really serious about it. And so the Germans in particular are saying, we have to build an army. We have to be able to defend ourselves against the Russian aggression, because that's what they are looking at. That's what they are afraid of, especially people in Berlin. They're not that far away from the Russian border. Here a reference to that possibility. We know the Medes, and the Medes are going to do it. They're going to conquer and destroy the capital of Germany, whatever capital that might be. It could very well be Berlin. When it talks about the palace is dissolved, or the palace is in fear, the Ryrie Study Bible points out that this is a reference to the temple of Ishtar, or Astarte, or Easter, the pagan goddess. Before I go into this further, let's keep reading here in verse 7. It says here, it is decreed, but in the Hebrew, the reference is to Hussab, as the margin has it. What's meant by that? So Hussab shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves, beating their breasts. So the queen here is referred to as the queen Hussab in the Hebrew. Now, Cincinnati is saying that this could be the name for a queen. It would be an end-time queen, though. I'm not aware of any, especially if the beast is gay. But it could also be a reference to the city itself, the city of Nineveh. Because you have several scriptures in the Bible where, for instance, Rahab is used as a synonym for Egypt. And Shechach is used to describe Babylon. So it could be a reference to the city, but most likely it is a reference to the name of the principal deity of Nineveh, the goddess of Nineveh, which according to some commentaries would be Ishtar, or Astarte, Easter. And so the idea is like the Medes will come and they will take the statues away of that goddess. And those maidservants, as it says, who are trembling the fate of that goddess, in ancient times would be temple prostitutes, in modern times probably going to be Catholic nuns. Because if you think in terms of modern Istar, the goddess, and you think of the quote-unquote Virgin Mary, and you think about the fact that in the book of Jeremiah, we read about the Queen of Heaven, which was in ancient times Istar, which is in modern times the quote-unquote Virgin Mary. And then you have those who are worshipping that Virgin Mary, i.e. the nuns, you get a picture of what's possibly being described here. A destruction of the capital of Germany and the people, especially the religiously minded people, are extremely upset and worrisome and troublesome and feel very terrified about it. Let's keep reading in verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, had many, many people, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. And then those who are attacking Nineveh are being told, verse 9, take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold, there is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable price. Verse 10, she is empty, desolate, and waste. Their heart melts, the knees shake, much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Interesting scripture. All their faces are drained of color, because in the book of Joel, the same wording is used. But then it's used because when Assyria attacked Israel and Judah, the Israelites and the Jews were those whose faces were drained of color. Now it's coming to the Assyrians, and their faces are drained of color because now the Medes come in to destroy them. You see how this was being put together, how this all relates. You do something to them, you get the right thing back to you. Verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cup, and no one made them afraid? Nineveh was a gruesome, terrible, wild lion, a strong, pitiless military power. And it had young lions, in other words, Assyrian warriors. And they also had a lioness here. Other translations have here an old lion. But nobody was able to challenge them. That was then, that was the past. But now, verse 12. The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. That was the story of ancient Assyria, talking about the Assyrian army. Now again, if you go with me to Revelation chapter 9, you have a description of that Assyrian army, and all these pictures which are being used here in the book of Nahum for Assyria are being mentioned here again. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 8, talking about the modern Assyrian Babylonian army. They had hair like women's hair, lioness if you please. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. So here you have it. It's talking about the Assyrian army. But that was at one time. It's not going to be that way anymore when the Medes destroy Nineveh. Notice in verse 13. Why is that? Why is there no protection, no help for proud Germany? Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. The voice of your messengers, those who are, you could call them, ministers of propaganda, who are telling the people what they supposed to believe. The time will come when God says that will all be over. The voice of your messengers will not be heard anymore, and your high-ranking soldiers and your military will be gone. Because ultimately I am the one, God says, destroying them all. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. Again talking about a ruthless people. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim or prey never departs. The noise of a whip, verse 2, and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Now, in ancient times, cracking whips were used to urge the horses to greater speed. And here, according to the Ryrie commentary, it refers to the horses of the Medes and the Babylonians. But in modern times, we are talking about modern warfare. We're talking about the noise when bombs are being thrown on a city, and of course, the explosions and all the other terrible accompanying things. And again, in verse 3, it goes on to say, describing modern warfare, horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Verse 4, here a key scripture. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. What is he talking about? Now, of course, you probably are ahead of me. There is a great sorceress, a great whore, referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, which is through her sorceries, deceiving the nations. Let's quickly go to that, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. And Nineveh is being part of that system. That's what we should understand. Germany is going to be part of that system. It's a religious system. It's also a military, economic, political system. Revelation 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Verse 18 says more about it. "And the woman whom you saw is that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." That's talking about Rome, but that is more the religious aspect of it. Then you have in chapter 18 and verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." But then in verse 23, here in verse 18, on chapter 18, we read more about the political, military, economic side. 18 and 23, "And the light of the Lamb shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." And you have another aspect, another reference to that sorcery of that great whore in the book of Isaiah, chapter 47. Isaiah 47, and in verse 9. "But these two things shall come to you." It's talking about the destruction of Babylon. Not necessarily ancient Babylon. It's talking about the new Babylonian system, the religious and the economic, political, military system. Again, verse 9. "But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments." And then also in verse 12, "Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail." Of course, that's all sarcastic, because they're not going to be able to surveil and survive. It's talking about literal sorcery, literal witchcraft, which especially in Germany is not a thing of the past. And it's talking, of course, about spiritual sorcery, where they have been deceived by these false teachings, false ideas, religious teachings, but also political and economic false teachings. All of that is included. And they have all been deceived by that. If there is mass hysteria in the world, you can be easily deceived by wrong concepts. I believe we have recently seen this in great measure. The commentary of Jill, points out that Nineveh was a type for the harlot of Rome. That was ancient Nineveh, but now we are talking about modern Nineveh. And the Cincino commentary says, the Assyrians lured their victims as though they were under a spell. I find this interesting because there is a very interesting book I've read about Nazi Germany, and that author wrote that after everything was over, the Germans seemed to have realized that they were all under a spell, as if demons had taken over. And then those demons departed for a while. Going back to Nahum chapter 3 and verse 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Then they will be exposed. Then everybody will understand what was really going on. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile or despicable, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass, verse 7, that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for her? Verse 8, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, talking about the river Nile, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was like the sea, whose wall was like the sea, talking about the city of Thebes, situated at the Nile River? The meaning of that city is the city of the god Ammon. But the Assyrians destroyed it in 663 before Christ. It was another city which was looked upon as unconquerable. It was called the city of 100 gates. But God says it was destroyed. And it says, well, as I have destroyed them, I'm going to destroy you, Nineveh. Verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strengths, the strengths of Noamon, the city of Thebes, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim, two aspects of Libya, were your helpers. But verse 10, yes, she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Verse 11, you also will be drunk. Now, this here seems to be talking about being drunk with the wrath of God. Because in Isaiah chapter 51 and in verse 17, Isaiah 51 and verse 17, we read, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. That was then through the Assyrians. Now it is going to be given back to the Assyrians. It goes on to say in verse 11, you also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you also will seek refuge from the enemy. In other words, you would have to seek refuge from the enemy, but you are not going to be able to, God is telling Nineveh. Verse 12, all your strongholds are fig trees which ripen figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. In other words, do what you want to do. Not going to help. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There, verse 15, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. Not the best way this is being translated. The idea is here, you were powerful, and you had many, many soldiers and other very powerful people like locusts. In other words, you had all these locusts. But it's going to be the Medes which are now being described as locusts, and they are going to devour you. Remember the book of Joel. We had the Assyrians being described as locusts, going out there, destroying the house of Israel and Judah. Now it's going to be the Medes who are being compared with locusts. And again, like Assyria was doing it at one time, so it's being done to them. We read in verse 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. See the Medes. The locusts will come to plunder you, destroy you, fly away. Now it also says you have multiplied your merchants. Remember now, Germany is already the most powerful economy in Europe. Lots of merchants, if you please. Very, very rich. It's not going to help Germany at all when that time comes. Verse 17, your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your captains like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day, and when the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are isn't known. Commanders, it's interesting. Of course, all of this talks about very high-ranking official governmental people, but literally, the word commanders is crowned. So it should be translated, your crowned are as the locusts. Why is that interesting? Well, because it's another reference to what we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 9 and verse 7, where the Assyrian army is being described, then in full power. It says in Revelation 9 and verse 7, and the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So their crowned ones will end up like locusts being destroyed. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber. Now first we had been reading about the military leaders. Now we're reading about the religious leaders, the shepherds. They all slumber, they all sleep. Nobody realizes the dangers as to what's going to come upon Germany and this Babylonian power. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. So it's very clear what they're talking about. The king of Assyria is mentioned. His shepherds slumber and sleep. And your nobles, again, perhaps talking about the military people, they rest in the dust. Now, most say, oh, this talks about their dead. But it could mean that, or it could also mean that they are just falling asleep spiritually. Don't understand, don't see at all what's happening. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. It cannot be helped. As it says earlier, Ephraim couldn't be helped. We read in the book of Isaiah that the house of Israel and Judah, they have mortal wounds, they can't be helped. But here, Assyria can't be helped. The king of Assyria can't be helped. The people of Nineveh can't be helped. And it says, and all who hears news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed on continually? Why do we read they will clap their hands over him? Well, we have an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 14 describing that king of Assyria, that wicked king of Assyria, that counselor of Belial, in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord. The Lord will give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has seized, the golden city seized. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He has struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He has ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against you. In other words, then the earth will be quiet. Now, turn with me to Psalm 47. So they are rejoicing, is the thought. So clapping your hands, meaning you rejoice. But here in Psalm 47, it makes it even clearer as to what is happening. That's a comfort which Nahum is giving all of us. We will rejoice at God's intervention when the time has come. Psalm 47 and verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Nobody can fight against God. God is most powerful, and he will see to it that his plan is going to be worked out in the way he wants to. Well, the good news, even when it comes to comfort towards Assyria, is the fact that a prophecy is contained in the book of Isaiah. When all of this is said and done, when Assyria has finally learned their lesson, and there are lots of lessons they got to learn, lots of them, then we read what God will do in Isaiah chapter 19 and beginning in verse 23. That is, of course, talking about the millennium. That's, of course, talking the time when God is going to rule this earth. Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, verse 24, Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Then Assyria will be a blessing. In the near future, it will be an absolute curse. And it will do great, powerful, but terrible things under that king of Assyria, the final revival of the ancient Roman Empire. Another Adolf Hitler, but much worse than even Adolf Hitler was. The time is coming. It's not that far off. We have to make sure that we are those who will be able to stand in front of God so that we can be found worthy to escape what is going to happen and to stand before the Son of Man when he returns.